We're glad you're here this morning, and we thank you for joining our assembly. If you're visiting with us, we're just very glad to have you today. I want to echo what Doug Bradley said as we begin our service this morning. Many of us have family and friends in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and in Western Kentucky, and we want to certainly remember them in our prayers. As many of them are struggling today, and as more reports come in of damage, I don't know of any loss of life among brethren, but there were several that had very close calls. And so we'll try to get some more information about Christians in that area and ask that you remember our brethren, especially up in that area, as well as certain areas in Tennessee as well, who struggled through the storms. We want to continue our series, and I apologize that it's been broken up, but we want to continue our series on kingdom marriage. When we talk about kingdom marriage, we're talking about a marriage, we're talking about a marital relationship that honors the King, that glorifies Christ. A marriage that reflects respect that you and I have for His rule in our lives. A marriage that embraces, for example, Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness." And I don't think marriage is excluded from that. In fact, I think marriage is included in that. Which brings me this morning to Proverbs chapter 31. If you have your Bible with you, I hope you do. Turn with me to this chapter, which occurs at the very end of the Proverbs. Because I think we need to have a clear understanding of what Proverbs 31 says, even though we think we already know what it says. We need to have a clear understanding of what Proverbs 31 says, and equally important, we need to have an understanding of what it does not say. I think Proverbs 31 to be one of the most misapplied and sometimes weaponized scriptures by abusers in marriage. When we think Proverbs 31, we automatically think the worthy woman, and rightfully so. But there's two oddities about Proverbs 31 and the approach that we often make to it. The first oddity is that in any lesson on Proverbs 31, and I want you to think back to lessons you've heard on Proverbs 31 down through time. The first oddity is when we come to Proverbs 31, we always start reading at verse 10. Did you ever notice that? That we seldom ever talk about verses 1 through 9. And the second oddity about Proverbs 31 that I think sometimes we fail to understand is Proverbs 31 is written to men. It's written to husbands. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you'd read the first 9 verses, you'd know it. The verses we don't read. So let's read them, beginning in Proverbs 31. Look at verse 1 and 2, and let's set the context of the entire passage. "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him." And here it is. "What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows?" Bible scholars believe that King Lemuel is simply another name for Solomon. In fact, if you study the rabbinical commentators on this section of Scripture, most all of them agree that King Lemuel is Solomon. If that be the case, then Proverbs 31 is written from mother to son, and if that be the case, the son is Solomon, and Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. Interesting. So maybe we need to start there in our unpacking of this chapter. Maybe we need to get a little history to understand what this chapter is all about. Because this is the same Bathsheba who was abused by David. If you turn back in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We read about this scene between David and Bathsheba. And if we're not very careful, I think sometimes we soft pedal this. Or we just automatically assume it was consensual. I've heard some people talk about how that she seduced him. After all, she was bathing on her roof. Well, I've got information for you about that. That's where everybody bathed back then. In a city as comprised as was this city of Jerusalem, people didn't bathe out on their front porches, or they didn't have backyards. They didn't have indoor plumbing. They had to go somewhere where there could be some measure of privacy. And most oftentimes, people did that on the roof of their home. But here's what's interesting. In 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. That was the norm. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. David stayed home. When evening came, David arose from his bed. I find that odd. Did he not have enough to do? When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now look closely at the wording in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one of his advisors said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Translate. She's married, David. She's married. Now, David had already gone too far in his mind. He'd already blown past one stop sign the moment he saw her. And this revelation by one of his advisors that she was married should have been another huge stop sign for David. But he blew right past that one. Look in verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Here was a man who used his power and used his position to force his way to have his way. And I dare say he's not the first king or president or leader to ever do that. You know, when you read in the book of Esther, and you read about the culture of that era, you understand that in the minds of most people, the kings of that time had absolute power. They were the law of the day. And they could do anything they wanted with impunity in their minds. And you could argue that Israel was different. But you also, if you know your Old Testament, have to argue that Israel was influenced by the culture around them in a lot of ways beyond just idolatry. As you look at the reading of 2 Samuel chapter 11, I don't think it is far-fetched to say that this was rape, or could have been. And as you read on in the passage, you understand the what happened with the cover-up and the drunkenness, and then all of the way to murder. In fact, if you go to the next chapter, chapter 12, Nathan comes on the scene, and he challenges David about what he had done. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. But look at verse 9 and verse 10. Nathan said to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, murder. And you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be yours. I mean, they told David she was married. Didn't matter. He sent guards anyway to take her and bring her to him. The king would have his way because he was the king and he was the law of the land. What's the old saying? Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Women of that day were treated as powerless property. And here is a man, David, who abused his power, who abused Bathsheba, who exploited Bathsheba, and who probably thought because he was the king, after all, he could get away with it. Well, what we learn in Scripture is he didn't get away with it. Now let's go back to Proverbs 31. Let's go back to Proverbs 31 and these seemingly invisible verses that introduce the whole chapter. Because now years later, this is the same Bathsheba who is telling her son about the kind of man that he should be. In order to be worthy of the kind of woman that God would want him to have. Look at Proverbs 31 and verse 3. She says to her son, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. She should know. And would to God that her son had listened to that. But let's read on, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. Avoid that, she says to her son. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Some translations render that, deprive the oppressed of their rights. Verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing. Interesting, some translations use the word beer there. Which, understanding the natural fermentation process, would be pretty equivalent to what is our beer. Strong drink would be equivalent to that in Scripture. And wine to him whose life is bitter. Verse 7, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Stay away from that. She says it again. Now look closely at verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute. Stand up for the rights of those whose rights are trampled. Stand up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Stand up for the vulnerable is what she tells them. For the rights of the unfortunate. Open your mouth. Judge righteously and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. The abused. Like she was. She should know all about this. Because she herself had been a victim of David's kings gone wild escapade that we just read about. But Bathsheba wants something better for her son. And so after saying all of that, to make sure you stand up for the vulnerable and for those who cannot speak for themselves and for the afflicted and the needy and the abused, she says in verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. This entire section is a message to husbands. And what the proverbial writer is helping us understand is that your helpmeet is not a weak link. She is never to be understood as mere your property. She is not to be used in any way. She is not to be abused in any way. In fact, she is a worthy woman of God. She is a strong woman. She's not a threat to your masculinity. In fact, just the opposite. She is a complement to it. And so in the verses that come after that, he talks about how valuable she is and how independent she is and how resourceful she is until you come down to the end of the chapter in verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, as he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." As you read this whole chapter, God does not tolerate abuse in the home. Even the most powerful man in the world, David, didn't get away with it. I think the New Testament counterpart to this passage is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3:7. When Peter says, "You husbands," it's pretty clear, "you husbands in the same way." He's given instructions to the wife. He gives instructions to the husbands. And in the same way that both wife and husband are submissive to the shepherd of our souls, back chapter 2, verse 25. In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. How many times do we hear the phrase "weaker vessel," as some translations render that? And we conclude by that she's a weaker vessel in the sense that a woman generally is not physically as strong as a man. I don't think that's his point. In fact, the Greek word here describes a more general kind of weakness. Societal weakness. The weakness of the vulnerable, the weakness of the disadvantaged. And it was especially true when Peter wrote that. And it was especially true when Bathsheba lived that. And it's especially true today. We have it in our minds that every culture and every country is kind of like ours. And we've made great strides in this area. But don't be naive and do not be deceived. Because it's not like that every place. It's not like that most places. As women are still often disadvantaged economically, legally, politically, other ways. I mean, generally speaking, down through time, men have had the more power, women have had the less. Men have had the more rights, women have had the less. And so here is a man, Peter, who is married, and he writes and he challenges you and me, those who are husbands, he challenges us, you better care for the vulnerable. You do not exploit her in any way. You protect her. You guard her. You honor her. As a fellow heir, equal. As a fellow heir in the grace of life. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25 through verse 28, he says the same thing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, it's sad. It's sad to see that abuse in the homes of Christians is really not a lot different than those who aren't. And maybe you don't believe it, or maybe you're shocked to even hear that. But you would be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't be surprised. And sadly, a lot of men are trained to be abusers because they grew up in the home of an abuser. Like father, like son. Do we need to go back to David, the abuser, and then come into his family life? Do we need to talk about Amnon and Tamar? Do we need to talk about what Absalom did? Here is my point. At some point, you and I have got, as husbands, you and I have got to break the chain and reclaim the truths of God and appreciate and understand what Proverbs 31 is actually telling us as men. You know, so often we talk about rightly dividing the word, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And somehow we get it in our minds that rightly dividing the word only has to do with church work and church worship and church stuff. But I will tell you, if you and I are going to have kingdom lives, it starts at home. It starts at home with the way that we treat each other as husbands and wives. You don't deserve a Proverbs 31 woman if you're not a Proverbs 31 man. And until we get that right, abuse and abusers, and it doesn't matter what kind of abuse it is, it can be verbal abuse. Sometimes I've heard husbands and wives talk to each other and say that you would not talk that way to your dog. Verbal abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse. And by the way, pornography is sexual abuse. And it runs rampant, not only in culture and society, but among us. Paul says we are to love our spouse as Christ loved the church. Not once has he ever abused us, but instead he honors us and he loves us, and he loves us so much he stood between us and the consequences of sin and he took death for us. And if every one of us, and it doesn't matter if you're a husband or a wife, if every one of us in a marriage situation would look at any situation that arises and do what Scripture says and submit to Christ, it would solve every problem. Because whenever there's marital issues, one or both are not submitting to Christ. You can work through anything as long as you submit to Christ. But if you don't, the fallout will be predictable. Bathsheba was right. And what she told her son in those first 9 verses is what we need to be telling our sons. And in what she says in the whole chapter is what we need to be telling our sons. Maybe we need to go back and rethink Proverbs 31 from a whole new perspective. And here's the most amazing thing of all. You know, in Scripture, God doesn't sweep sins under the church pew. He tells us all about David. He would later tell us all about Solomon. In fact, He doesn't hide that some of the people that He used had sinned greatly. He doesn't try to pretend that that didn't happen. He doesn't hide that. But the most amazing thing in Scripture is, after all that David had done, God still loved him. Because David owned it. David owned it. When Nathan said, "You're the man," David said, "I am." David said, "I have sinned." Which is exactly what the prodigal son said. The prodigal son didn't try to blame anybody else. He owned it. He said, "I've sinned. I've messed up. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do what's right." And when that boy came home not to a wagging finger. He came home to open arms because he had owned it and because he had confessed it. And David came home to open arms. The same reason. And you and I come home to open arms. There's not a one of us above sin. None of us. God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. He loves the sinner who comes clean, who comes to Him humbly, who comes to Him not negotiating anything, but merely asking for mercy. Ask, and you will receive. Can we help you this morning? If you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, can we help you this morning by seeing you baptized into Christ? And becoming a part of the bride of Jesus? If you've walked away like David, like the prodigal, you can come home too. And God will love you too. And so will everybody who is here. Won't you come while we stand and sing?